Your background is like mine. You grew up with a lot of teaching on free will. And the sermons and classes would oftentimes focus around the idea that we are born with the perfect ability to make the decisions of what we're going to do. For much of the religious world, however, that is not the case. When we look into both Catholicism and Protestantism, many, many people believe that we are born in sin. And the term for this is original sin. And what's interesting is when you start looking at this idea, there are lots of variations. So you think you know the definition of original sin, but yet here's a group that says one thing, here's a group that says another. And so we see that, but yet it all boils down to the concept that somebody a long time ago impacted us in such a way so that when we are born, we are born into sin. So this morning, I'd like to talk about this from the standpoint of what the Bible teaches concerning this topic. And in many ways, today's sermon is going to be a very lengthy introduction to next week's sermon. So if you were planning on being away next week, you need to change those plans because we're going to continue right on with what we're talking about this morning because this is a very wide encompassing topic. And next week, Lord willing, the lesson is going to focus somewhat on Romans chapter 5 where much of this idea comes from. So as we begin our study this morning, let's talk about what we mean by the term. And you'll notice I've got on the screen an attempt to define. Not that I'm puzzled about it, but just simply of trying to find a definition that will encompass most of the beliefs on this particular issue. Now, I want to divide this into two parts. And I want to start out by talking about what you would hear from most people who would be proponents of the idea from the Catholic standpoint. So we look at this particular writing on it, and it says, following St. Paul, the church always has taught that the overwhelming misery which oppresses men and their inclination towards evil and death cannot be understood apart from their connection with Adam's sin and the fact that he has transmitted to us a sin with which we are all born afflicted. And by the way, the underline and the bold is mine there. A sin which is the death of the soul. Because of this certainty of faith, the church baptizes for the remission of sins, even tiny infants who have not committed personal sin. All right, now pay particular attention to what's underlined there. The idea that we are born with an affliction. I think that idea kind of captures what we're talking about here. That we come into this world with this affliction that's given to us because of Adam. And you'll notice here kind of a separation of ideas of sin, that we are born in Adam's sin before we commit our first personal sin. But let's continue on a bit with this reading. We also find that it says, but human nature has not been totally corrupted. It is wounded in the natural powers proper to it, subject to ignorance, suffering, and the dominion of death, and inclined to sin. An inclination to evil that is called concupiscence. So you look at this part of it and it says, well, we're not totally messed up, but yet we're put in this position to be somewhat inclined to this. I remember as a child, there was a phrase that I would hear in prayers quite often, and I would then hear sermons preached against this phrase that was used in prayers quite often. A man would lead a public prayer, and he would say, "Be with us, Lord, for we are of a weak and sinful nature." Well, here's why those sermons followed, because that's this idea. That we are born in such a way that we've got this natural propensity, this tendency to sin. And so when you start reading from the Catholic perspective about original sin, a phrase that will come up quite often is this, that what we have is the absence of sanctifying grace. That Adam messed that up for us. That when Adam sinned, we lost that harmony and holiness of the Spirit that it provides for us. Okay, so that's our idea. And so we come just a little bit further down the pike here, and we begin hearing phrases like this, that we are tainted, with Adam's sin. We are stained with Adam's sin. So in other words, when an infant comes into this world, he or she is born already impure, spiritually speaking. Now, we take that idea and we move it up several hundred years and we come to the Protestant Reformation. And the Protestant Reformation is going to take this idea but make it even more fierce. And again, within this, lots of variations, but I want to take us to the man who really is much of the face of the Protestant Reformation, and that's John Calvin. And so when we come to Calvin's ideas, listen to what he has to say in comparison to what we just talked about. Calvin wrote this, "Therefore, original sin is seen to be an hereditary depravity and corruption of our nature diffused into all parts of the soul. Wherefore, those who have defined original sin as the lack of the original righteousness," what we just read, "with which we should have been endowed, no doubt include by implication the whole fact of the matter, but they have not fully expressed the positive energy of this sin. For our nature is not merely bereft of good, but it is so productive of every kind of evil that it cannot be inactive." All right, so Calvin takes it and he steps it up a notch. He says it didn't just kind of messed us up, it totally messed us up. We are born depraved individuals who have no concept of this righteousness. And I think one of the frightening conclusions that Calvin came to can be seen in this next phrase, but it would be common to both of these ideas. Calvin wrote, "There are babies a span long in hell." I want you to listen to that. That here is this infant who is so depraved that if that child does not make it, that child is destined to hell. That's the idea. And so what we find again is this idea. Now, one more quote, and I know these can be kind of tedious, but stay with me here just a couple more minutes. To kind of bring it up to a little bit more modern time. In the 20th century, a man by the name of J.I. Packer had a lot of influence. Listen to what he has to say about this idea. In his book, Concise Theology, he says, "Sinfulness marks everyone from birth, and there is in the form of a motivationally twisted heart prior to any actual sins. This inner sinfulness is the root and source of all actual sins. It derives to us in a real, though mysterious way from Adam, our first representative before God. The assertion of original sin makes the point that we are not sinners because we sin, but rather we sin because we are sinners, born with a nature enslaved to sin." So you kind of see that Calvinist idea coming forward in this. And we could read very similar writings of men by the name of Piper and others today who are some of the leading religious thinkers out there. So what are we finding in all of this? What we're finding is the idea that if you are in the Catholic circle or Protestant circle, with very few exceptions, you are in the belief that some way, somehow, what Adam did messed us all up. Either it kind of damaged our nature or it completely made us depraved individuals. Now, where does all of this come from? Well, again, next week we're going to focus more on Romans 5. But just to kind of give us the idea, here is where those who believe in original sin will come for the proof of that. And I will grant that when you read this text on the surface, it sounds exactly like what that's saying. Verse 15, "For if many died through one man's trespass," verse 16, "For the judgment followed one trespass, brought condemnation," verse 17, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man," verse 18, "Therefore as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men," verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Now you look at that, and that sure sounds like what we've been talking about. But I would suggest to you it's not. Maybe over the next week you can take some time to look at Romans 5, and then we'll come back to it. But just kind of tuck these thoughts back for now. And to understand that although on the surface Romans 5 may sound like it condones this idea, we never pull a passage out of the context of the Bible. to do that, we can make it say almost anything. So we've got to put this idea into the whole Bible story. We've got to look and see if it holds water as we go throughout. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that's not the case. So let's go back now to the original sin. If you've got your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 3. This is probably familiar to most here, a very pivotal part of the Bible story in which Adam and Eve are going to sin against God. And whatever one's belief on free will or original sin or whatever, here is the starting point, right? The first sin. And so what do we find going on here? Well, what we find is that Adam and Eve were given a law like nobody else has ever had. So if you look in verses 2 and 3, as Eve is quoting what God had to say, she says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, none of us are ever going to have that command, right? We don't have the tree of knowledge of good and evil with us. That's a peculiar command to them. Doesn't have a lot of morality associated with it. It's not talking about kinds of things, even like we find in the law of Moses. However, it is a command like everybody else has had. Here is something that God said, don't do. And so although the law may be peculiar to them, the concept of obedience to God is thorough for all of us. That we must obey whatever God has said to do, or in this case, to refrain from doing. Well, what do we know happens? We know that the devil disputes that. And he tells Eve this, going on in verses 4 and 5. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.'" And so here we find the devil saying, what God told you is not the case. He's trying to hide things from you. And so what happens? Well, Eve succumbs to that temptation. She was seduced by the devil. His arguments work. And so what's the result of that? She eats. She gives to Adam. He was not deceived. He flat out rebelled, and he ate. But were there corpses laying at the trunk of the tree of knowledge of good and evil at that point? No. No. They didn't drop dead. So that's a clue for us. That when God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, He was talking about another kind of death. Not the physical death, but instead death that signified the relationship with Him. Now this is essential that we understand this point. That when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, they severed a relationship with God. So what happens in this? Well, we understand that curses are pronounced on them. We know that God says to Eve, she's going to have pain in childbirth, that she's going to be in subjection to her husband. What does He say to Adam? He says to Adam, you're going to work by the sweat of your brow. You've been in this good situation no longer. And then I want you to note with me, in verse 19, when He says, you're going to return back to the dust. In other words, that physical body is going to deteriorate. And He says in the end of verse 19, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. But following that is a very interesting verse. Just kind of seemingly out of the blue, we've got all these curses being pronounced. Verse 20, we're told the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Why is that there? Well, life was not going to end with Adam and Eve. Though they were going to die physically, what do we find out about Eve? She's the mother of all the living. So, in other words, the writer is saying that this isn't the end. But there is something that we do need to understand that came to a very big end at this point. Because after this, He picks back up with the curses. And He says, The relationship is now altered. How do we know that? Well, look down to verse 22. It says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good from evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." What was altered? Man was no longer in paradise. No longer God walking in the midst of humanity. No longer that communication like Adam and Eve had. That was changed forever. You and I can't go to the Garden of Eden. You and I can't live in the Garden of Eden. Everything from that relationship and standpoint was changed. Now, it's at this point that those who advocate original sin will say that this alteration was the stain or the taint of sin that was passed along to Adam's descendants. This is where it all started. All right, now back to context. Okay, let's take this idea and let's see if the Bible is going to support this idea, because what we have here is a very great question about the fairness of God. Here, this idea that you and I are born with the stain or the taint of Adam's sin is going to tell us a lot about the kind of God we serve. And so, do we find any places in the Bible where God is saying, though you didn't do this, I'm going to destroy you for that sin? Now, this is taking into exception times when maybe a nation is brought down and God is bringing the nation down because of wickedness. But what about with individuals? Does God ever say, I'm going to hold you responsible for something you had nothing to do with? I know a really good place to start that discussion. That was with the first son, Adam's son Cain, who, by the way, was also the first murderer. So that's proof, right? Father's sin, the original sin of Adam, is passed on to his son. Adam is a rotten guy. He's sinning. He's going to kill his brother. But wait. Before we make that conclusion, we need to read a conversation that God has with Cain. You remember what he says? This is prior to the killing of Abel. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." I hesitate to use this next example because for the 97 nurses in the audience, they're going to be done with the sermon at this point. But I'm going to use it anyway. I have got this really weird condition that's called hyperthyroid, but it's fake. It's fake news. Why is that? When my thyroid is tested, it gives a false read. It's going to look like it's high, and a doctor is going to say, "We got to do something about that." And I have to say, "No, hang on. Look at this letter." And I show him a letter that was written by a doctor on behalf of my father. And this doctor was highly intrigued, so he tested my grandmother and all my father's brothers and my two sisters and myself. And several of us have this condition. Nothing life-threatening, just weird. And so I want you to imagine that for a minute. And I go to the doctor's office. And he says, "Oh, Mr. Chandler, you must rule over that condition." I'd have kind of a puzzled look, right? And I'd say, "Doctor, there's nothing I can do about that." "Oh, yes, if you'll just consider this, you can rule over it." Well, I can't do that, right? No more than anybody who's got a chronic physical condition. But now, if I've got the concept of original sin, if I have gotten this simply because I was born, can God look at me and say, "You got to rule over this"? Look at what he says to Cain. If anybody should have inherited the sins of Adam, it's the first son, right? But what is Cain told? "You must rule over sin." Sounds to me like Cain's in the driver's seat. And I realize there are advocates of this view who try to come up with two categories of sin. You don't find any of that in the Bible. God says you rule over it. Well, let's continue on. We come up in the history of Israel to the time of Moses, and Moses is upset, and God's upset. The people of Israel have been sinning. And so Moses offered to give himself instead of Israel. He's going to say to God, just take me. Let's look at this passage. Exodus 32, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." So take my life instead of theirs. What does God say to Moses? "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." Listen to that, okay? So Cain, sin wants to rule over you, but you must rule over it. Moses, you're not taking anybody's place. "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." Let's continue on. What about the idea of fathers and sons and being held accountable for one another? Well, let's take a look and see who God is saying is being held responsible. From the book of Ezekiel, "As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did not do what is good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wicked of the wicked shall be upon himself." Does that sound pretty conclusive to you? God says, I'm not holding a son responsible for his father. I'm not holding a father responsible for his son. You want to see that in action? Amaziah ascends to the throne. Servants had killed Joash, his father. But he did not put to death the children of the murderers, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, where the Lord commanded, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers, but each one shall die for his own sins." Now let me ask you something. Are we seeing a trend? Are we seeing a pattern? Cain, you rule over your own sin. Moses, I'll blot out who sins against me. I am not going to punish someone who's not guilty, he tells Ezekiel. And Amaziah, following the law, said, I'm not putting the children of these men to death. Who's responsible? It's the sinner, the one who commits the sin. Now, as we get closer to what we find in Romans chapter 5, I want you to think about how all of this kind of culminates in these early chapters of Romans, because in these early chapters, God is making a very strong point about the justice that He exercises. Paul's saying, you need to understand this. And if you look in those first four chapters, the word righteousness is going to appear 13 times, some of those dealing with people like Abraham who showed themselves righteous, but most of them dealing with God. God is saying to us, I am a righteous God. What does righteousness mean? I follow the correct path. I follow the right way. And as we think about that from chapter 3, verse 26, the idea of righteousness and justice converge. And it says it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Cain, you rule over sin. Moses, I'm going to blot out who sinned against me. Ezekiel, I'm only going to punish those who are guilty. Amaziah, I'm not going to kill those who are children of those murderers. And here we bring all of this together. And what we are seeing is God solidifying the concept in these first four chapters. I am a fair, I am a righteous, I am a just God. Now, in light of all of this, we understand that we've all sinned. And so the justice of God is going to be seen, that our sins are going to be taken care of, not because we inherited them, but because we are guilty of them. And it's through His Son that that will take place. So then, the doctrine of original sin, I am firmly convinced, is a strike against the justice of God. We live in a time that is very hyped up emotionally over the issue of abortion. And you have many, many people saying, me being one of them, it is wrong to kill an innocent life. But is that not exactly what original sin teaches? That through no fault of my own, God is going to kill me for someone else's sin if I don't live long enough to do something about it. What an unfair concept, and one that is so opposed to the nature of the God of life, the God who creates life and sustains life and offers eternal life. And thus we understand that from these few examples, we can see who is responsible for sin, and that's each of us that commits it. So what do we see then? We see that when we sin, it brings separation. But what we're going to see in Romans chapter 5 is that Jesus brings reconciliation. That although sin came in through one man, reconciliation's coming in through one greater. And Lord willing, next week, that's what we'll talk about.